Thank you, Dale. Thank you, orchestra and musicians. We've had some beautiful, beautiful music this Easter season, and we praise the Lord for it. We're glad that you're here this morning, and I need you to be very honest with me for just a moment. I want to ask you a question. How many will admit that you did your fair share of complaining about the weather this winter? Come on now. I'm glad I'm not the only sinner in the bunch this morning. That blanket of snow that we awakened to last Tuesday morning was disheartening, to say the least. And don't you wonder about those friends of ours in sunny places who love to post their local temperatures and send us pictures of themselves in t-shirts and shorts? Why not just poke us in the eye with a stick? Well, if there's a redeeming aspect to Michigan weather, it's the diversity. It's the distinction between our seasons. I mean, wouldn't it be boring to have green and 75 degrees 365 days of the year? Wouldn't that be boring? Make a change for next year. That was not a good question. But you know, our seasons in Michigan illustrate a promise that God made to humanity after Noah and his family exited the ark. The Lord said this: as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Has God kept his promise? Yes, he has. Throughout the centuries, God has kept things rotating and in their proper place in praise of God's providence over his creation. Psalm 104:19 says, "The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down." Why? Because God is in control of these things. We'd be in big trouble if God didn't keep his promises. But he is a promise-keeping God. In Michigan, we just wish the cold didn't last so long and the warm wasn't over so soon. Well, this morning, I want to encourage you to catch a glimpse of the resurrection principle in the brown and the lifeless trees and vegetation that's all around us right now. Our Michigan trees and vegetation are waiting patiently to sprout new life, more patiently than we are. And as God's visual aids, they're eager to display the reality of life after death. But more specifically, I want you to see the resurrection principle in a Bible analogy that's rooted in ancient Judaism. In the concept of first fruits, God has demonstrated his promise to raise his people from the dead, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, our text is 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verse 20 to 23. But I want to set the stage by considering the verses that precede verse 20. And let's just read them with brief comment. Starting in the first verse, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Would you notice that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures? And Jesus Christ rose again according to the Scriptures. Jesus died and rose again exactly as God said he would. The scriptures were fulfilled by these events. You know, Easter sermons often attempt to prove the validity, the factual nature of Christ's resurrection. And though the evidence in support of Christ's resurrection is overwhelming, faith is rarely produced by convincing arguments. We should believe the resurrection because the one who promised, the one who affirmed that it happened, is the God who cannot lie. He is the God who cannot fail to keep a promise. In a very conservative estimate, over 150 times, the New Testament affirms or implies that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so the issue boils down to faith in the testimony of God. We believe God's word, or we make him out to be a liar. Now, the next section I want to draw your attention to is verses 12 to 19. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. See, the consequences of no resurrection are devastating. No resurrection would be like winter followed by winter. How does that sound to you? Well, it sounds like Michigan, but we'll leave that alone. Or imagine brown, lifeless vegetation followed by more of the same. Regarding the cycle of nature, God promised the continuance of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. He promised these would continue as long as the earth exists. Now, in John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus compared his own death and the fulfillment of his resurrected life to what happens to a seed or a kernel of wheat. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Christianity is based on the death and the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection is a hoax, so is the good news that we proclaim. That's what Paul says. Were it not for Christ's bodily resurrection, gospel preaching is fraudulent, faith is vain, sinners are yet in their sins or unsaved, and dead believers have perished. Oh, but no worries. No worries, mate. Christ's resurrection is factual. God promised it. Jesus affirmed it. More than 500 disciples at one time witnessed it. And like that kernel of wheat, Jesus fell to the ground and died, but he rose again, and he lives today. And we who believe are the evidence of his endless life and his fruitfulness. Well, instead of attempting to prove the resurrection proves many things to those who believe. And this morning, I want to zero in on just four verses. We come now to verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now I want you to notice that twice in these verses, Jesus is called the first fruits. And through this term, God has given us strong assurance of life beyond the grave. And this assurance is illustrated by the cycles of nature that God established and maintains. But to understand the impact of first fruits, we need to investigate its meaning. I mean, Paul didn't just grab this term out of midair and apply it to Christ. First fruits is a concept that is given clear definition throughout the Bible. In fact, the term appears 29 times from the book of Exodus to the book of Revelation. And when we come to terms with the meaning of Christ, the first fruits, the beautiful life beyond this life becomes as real as the daffodils we expect to see sometime soon. Now, as we begin our investigation, we find that first fruits is used both literally and figuratively in the Word of God. First of all, consider the literal use of the term first fruits. In Exodus 23 and verse 16, we find the first mention of first fruits. And it says this: "Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field." Now, according to the law of Moses, three annual feasts were prescribed for God's people Israel. And first fruits is named in association with the second of these three feasts. Now, God's people were completely dependent on the crops their land produced. I mean, their survival was linked to those crops. And we're just as dependent, except that we imagine that Wheaties comes from Kroger and not the field out back. But Israel's survival depended on the faithfulness of God's promise to send seed time, followed by what? Harvest. The Feast of First Fruits was a Thanksgiving festival to celebrate the faithfulness of God. First fruits were the first crops to be harvested. Now, here's how it worked. When the Jewish people planted their fields, they would mark off a small section. And in this small plot, they would raise the first fruits as an offering to the Lord. The crops that were raised in this section were separated to God. In other words, they were holy. And when a family gathered the first fruits, they were arranged in a basket and brought to the temple. No matter how generous or thankful a family was, they didn't bring the whole crop. They just brought a sample of the greater harvest that God had given them. This first portion of the harvest was regarded as a first installment of the abundance their fields produced. Now, the priest would then wave the sheaf of grain. He'd take it from the basket and he would wave it before the Lord. Leviticus 23:11 says, "He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf." The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect. So first fruits in this literal sense expressed thankfulness to God. Thankfulness for the entire harvest represented by this first sheaf or basket of produce. Now, in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 12, first fruits is described as the best of the oil, the best of the wine, the best of the wheat. And according to Josephus, no other harvesting was to be done until those first fruits had been offered to the Lord. Once they were placed in the priest's hands, he would act as the representative of the family. And Deuteronomy 26, verse 4 and verse 10 say this: "The priest shall take the basket from your hands, set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then the priest would say, 'And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. And once the first fruits were offered to the Lord, the rest of the harvest was theirs to use or to sell. Now, the principle behind the Feast of First Fruits is expressed in Proverbs 3 and verse 9. It has a very practical life application. And there we read, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Now, according to this principle, God's people are taught that the Lord should be given the first part of all that we receive from Him. The first part of our income, not the leftovers. And since God has given us everything we have, we should give Him back the first part. That's the principle. So when first fruits was applied in this literal sense, it signified the first crops to be harvested in a harvest that continued for several months. The first fruits offering represented the greater harvest to follow. And note this as well. An organic connection exists between the first fruits and the rest of the harvest. Like the first slice of a delicious homemade banana cream pie. The last slice is just as good as the first. Amen? I knew I could get an amen, but I knew it would have to be about food. Like the first daffodil to fight its way through Michigan's snow-covered soil, you know, we know a garden of flowers is soon to follow. But beyond its literal meaning, first fruits is used another way in the Bible. And let's consider the figurative use of the term first fruits. Jeremiah 2 and verse 3 says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of His harvest. What does this mean? It means that the Jewish people were marked off as the first to participate in God's redemptive purpose for the world. They were the first people group redeemed by God. Now, after the Lord Jesus came, Romans 1 and verse 16 says the gospel was preached to the Jew first. Yet Revelation 5:9 looks to the end of this present age, and at that time there will be redeemed people from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And so when Jeremiah 2:3 says Israel was the first fruits of his harvest, it means that the Jews were the first among many people included in God's wonderful salvation. They were the first part of God's redemptive harvest. In a similar way, James chapter 1 and verse 18, the first people to trust Christ on the day of Pentecost and immediately following are called first fruits. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. See, these believers were called first fruits because they were the first to place their faith in Christ at the start of the church age. And since the first century, millions of people have been born again and added to the church. But this group was the first. They are the first fruits. And then, too, the first people to trust Christ in a particular city or location are called first fruits in Romans 16:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now, the NIV translation defines first fruits for us. It reads, greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. The phrase first convert is first fruits in the Greek language. The same translation appears in 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now, the reason these believers were called first fruits is because they were the first ones to be saved in relation to others in that region who came to faith after them. Now, if you were the first person to be saved in your family, you are the first fruits in this sense. The fact that some may have accused you of being sort of fruity is a different matter. You know, how many were the first to believe in your family? The first to believe? Look at that. Quite a number. You were the first fruits. Well, then in Revelation 14, 4, the 144,000 are called first fruits to God and the Lamb. This specific group of Jewish people will be saved and sealed during the tribulation period after the church is raptured. And though many of them will be martyred, they will be the first part of a much larger group of believers who will enter and populate the millennial kingdom established after Christ returns. And once again, the 144,000 are the first among many who will trust Christ in the great tribulation. And they will be in Christ just as securely as believers are today. Now finally, in Romans 8 and verse 23, the blessings that Christians receive right now from the indwelling Holy Spirit are called the first fruits of the Spirit. And this means that the blessings believers enjoy today are just the beginning. Much more is coming when Jesus Christ returns and His church is glorified. So here, first fruits means sample or foretaste. The blessings we possess and enjoy today are just the appetizers. The main course is yet to come. Amen? So, that is a survey of the literal and the figurative use of first fruits throughout the Bible. And right about now, I think I should issue diplomas because you just completed a Bible study. Congratulate yourself. But in every instance, whether it was the first crops to be harvested, the first people redeemed by God, the first people saved in the gospel age, the first people saved in a particular location, the first people sealed for entrance into the millennial kingdom, or the first blessings the Holy Spirit bestows on believers, the meaning of first fruits is always the same. From Exodus to Revelation, God has defined this term for us. First fruits is the first part of a greater whole. But first fruits means something more. It implies an organic relation between the part and the whole. The first is related to the rest, like the relation between a scoop of Cheerios from a new box and the rest of the cereal still in the box. Are you with me? Are you with me? Do you have this concept? From Exodus to Revelation, the Spirit of God has carefully and consistently applied this word to situations which promise more to come of the very same kind. Now, this organic relation between first fruits and the greater harvest is illustrated one more time in Romans 11 and verse 16. And there Paul wrote, "If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." Now I want you to consider with me the hope of Christ, the first fruits. We finally return to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. We finally return to the purpose for our Bible study. Now let's read it once again. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him." Now once again, twice in these verses, Jesus is called the first fruits. He's called that in relation to his bodily resurrection and to believers who have died. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, just to make sure you understand this, to have fallen asleep refers to death, not people who have fallen asleep in church. Pastor Jerry will help you visualize that next Sunday, I believe. Not by his own example. I don't mean that. Well, even though some who died in Bible times were resuscitated, each person died a second time. Only Jesus Christ was resurrected with a glorified human body that is no longer subject to death. Though the spirits of many believers are in God's presence right now, He, Jesus, is the first and the only man to date to have received a glorified body. For that reason, He is the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Christ is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And when we apply the meaning of first fruits as it appears throughout the Bible, we understand what this verse means. It means that Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected among many who will be raised after Him. Jesus was the first to receive a glorified body among a larger group of people who will have the same experience. And notice how this meaning coincides with the rest of the passage. The common thread in verse 20 to 23 is this organic relation between the part and the whole. Verse 21, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Now, according to this verse, one singular man, identified as Adam in verse 22, affected the entire human race by introducing sin and death into the human experience. All who were born after him received Adam's nature and Adam's condemnation. His problem became our problem. But notice the rest of the verse. Just as one man introduced death, so one man, Jesus Christ, introduced the resurrection from the dead. The activity of the one man brought death on the human race, but the activity of the other man brought resurrection and life. Now look at verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Ever since sin and death entered the human experience, the death rate has held steady at 100%. Is that a bummer or what? Today we celebrate the one exception. The verse says, "In Adam all die." Now that's undeniable. Much as we would like to, it's undeniable and it's irrefutable. Every single human being related to Adam, which excludes the few aliens that are among us, everyone will experience physical death. Death is a fact of life. There is an inseparable organic bond between Adam and the rest of the human race. Verse 45 says, "Adam was a life receiver who forfeited life by sin, but Jesus is a life giver." So in verse 22, Paul says all who are in Christ, that is all who are related to Jesus Christ by the new birth, will be made alive. You know what that is spiritually? That's regeneration. Physically, that's resurrection. Well, the next question is this: how does a person become related to Jesus Christ? And the answer is by faith. It is by trusting Him, by the miracle of the new birth that happens the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, whenever a sinner trusts Christ to save them, he is born again. And at that moment of faith, our association with Adam is instantly severed. We're given a new start, a new heart, a new spirit, and a new destiny. Our lives are emancipated from the bondage to Adam, and we are placed in a new category. We are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," he's what? A new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And so the believing sinner is transferred from the category of sinner to the category of saved sinner. And every person in this category, without exception, will take place in the resurrection to life. Jesus referred to this change of category as crossing over, crossing over. John chapter 5 and verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Yeah. I think I told you what the girl in the barbershop said. She was clipping my hair, and we were getting near the end of the short ordeal. And I said, hey, listen, I turned 65. She said, hallelujah, you have crossed over. From what to what? Well, that's his way of describing it. You've crossed over from what? Death to life. Paul refers to the same dramatic change as a transfer from the reign of death to the reign of life. The tyranny of death to the freedom of life. Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I'm glad to belong to him, aren't you? And so the common thread in this section is the relation of the part to the whole. Adam represented the entire race when he sinned. Jesus represented the entire human race when he did no sin, but died for our sin. And though Christ's death, the entire sin debt was paid once and for all. And like that first fruits offering, his sacrifice was offered to God in the temple of heaven. And though a great harvest of souls will follow him, we have to all agree Jesus is the best of the harvest. Amen? He's the best. But every person who trusts him is completely forgiven and made as righteous as he is and given the gift of eternal life. And so, dismissing any need to prove the resurrection, Paul shouts, but now is Christ risen. And God's people say, he is risen indeed. But now is Christ risen.
He is risen indeed.
It's factual. It's historic reality. The tomb of Jesus was found empty. The angel said, he's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he once lay. Having died for sinners, having taken our guilt to the grave, and having risen from the dead, Jesus became something truly amazing. He became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. By now, I hope we all know what that means. Christ, the first fruits, means that he is the first among many who will experience a resurrection like he did. Now in John chapter 11, Martha grieved the loss of her brother Lazarus. Lazarus had died. He'd been dead 4 days. He's in the grave. And Jesus spoke to her. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And though many believing loved ones have been placed in the grave, and though millions of memorial services have been conducted, though all seems lost, listen, they will rise again one day just as Jesus did. Like every first fruits named in the Bible, a living, dynamic, organic connection exists between that risen Savior of ours and those who trust him. So let me finish. Because Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, we have three things, at least three. Number one, we have an unfailing proof. An unfailing proof. I mean, how can we know the Word of God is true? And how can we know that Jesus was really God in human form? How can we know that his promises are true? How can we be sure we'll not be disappointed if we commit our life to Christ? Answer, the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is God's answer to all of our questions and all of our doubting. He is risen, just as He said. And then secondly, we have a perfect prototype. Now, suppose we only had the term, the word, resurrection. You know, I'll tell you, if our generation is good at anything, we are good at redefining terms. But suppose resurrection was just a nebulous concept that had no model, no concrete example. I mean, would you buy a house based on a pencil sketch? I don't think so. But that's not our situation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the prototype. Now, a prototype is a first. It is a typical or a preliminary model of something from which other forms are developed or copied. And like the first grain harvested or the first to believe in a given location, Jesus is the prototype of what? The resurrection. And this means that every believer who dies before the return of Christ will experience a resurrection just like his. It will happen just moments before living believers are airlifted or raptured. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, do you ever wonder what it will be like when millions of Christians vanish and the graves of dead Christians are suddenly vacated? Do you ever wonder what it will be like? You know, I just wonder if angels will be sent to earth to stand beside our graves and say to those who are left scratching their heads, "He's not here. He's risen, just as Jesus said He would." Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say so, but maybe they will. I mean, what a dramatic way to say, "I told you so!" Just a suggestion. Not a good one? Okay. But thirdly, a life-changing promise is ours. When facing death, how can we be sure? There's a resurrection coming and life beyond this life. We can be sure if our life is connected to Jesus Christ. The fact that a man in a glorified body is in heaven today is proof that all who trust Him will join Him there someday. Why? Because Jesus is the first fruits, and we know what that means. His promise to us has been demonstrated and sealed by His own resurrection. Now, if winter was followed by winter, and lifeless vegetation and trees was followed by more of the same, if the first basket of ripened crops was the entire harvest, if the first people to be redeemed were the last, if the only people who to trust Christ lived in the first century or in one location or one family, if the initial blessings of the Holy Spirit was all there is to the blessings God has promised, then Christ, the first fruits, means nothing. But because first fruits is merely the first part of a larger whole, we have hope. There are more resurrections ahead, many more. How do we know? Because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ's resurrection is the proof, the prototype, and the promise of more to come. Now, the fact of Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that more will be resurrected and glorified after Him. Jesus was the first among many. And you say, well, when will this harvest, this massive resurrection happen? It will happen at the end of the church age, when Jesus returns. And at that time, The Bible says living believers will be airlifted into Christ's presence, and millions of believers who have already died will be resurrected from their graves. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And so Christ's return will signal the end of the age and the resurrection to life for all who trusted him. Now in verse 23, I want you to notice the phrase, those who belong to him. That is the crucial issue. The fact that some belong to him means not everyone does. And so my question is, do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him to save you? Until you're born again, you are not related to Christ. You are not related to God. You are not his child. Easter is for believers. The empty tomb reminds us of Christ's victory over sin and death. And those who belong to him share in his victory. Christ is the first fruits. Believers are the harvest that follows him. Though the Michigan winter has been long, signs of spring are everywhere. And in just a short time, trees will leaf out. Green will return to the Michigan landscape. All of these are just visual aids of the awesome life that awaits believers beyond this life. But you know, some years ago, I read a sobering line that has stayed with me. The author simply wrote, "There is no spring for a dead tree." There is no spring for a dead tree. Now, the Bible describes the unsaved as being spiritually dead, without hope and without God in the world. The Lord Jesus said, "A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." You see, physical death is not the end for anybody. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. What I want you to know this morning is that there is salvation and blessing ahead for the believer, but there is judgment and punishment ahead for the unbeliever. It's not over when you die. And so I ask, have you trusted Jesus personally? Have you trusted him to save you from sin? As millions and millions of people can testify, his offer is legitimate. And what a terrific day Easter Sunday is to make that decision. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of this day. We thank you for the glory of the cross where Jesus was sacrificed for the sins of the world. And Father, I pray that you would cause every person here to realize that the sin debt that we all owe has been paid once and for all. It's been paid for all of us. The one sin that keeps us out of heaven is not the sin of lying or the sin of adultery or whatever other sins we are guilty of, but it's the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ, not receiving him as personal Lord and Savior. And so this morning I pray that that message would be clear, and by your Spirit you would work in the hearts of any who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ and been saved. Now, if that's you, I'd like to speak to you for just a moment. If you've never trusted Jesus, God's requirement is simply this, that you believe him, that you trust him, that you ask him to become your Savior from sin. And so right where you're seated, I encourage you to just pray, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I believe you died to take away my sin, to make me righteous, to make me fit for heaven, and to give me the gift of eternal life. And so right now, Lord, I'm praying that you would be my Savior. I believe you can do that. Thank you for saving me and coming into my life. Now, if you prayed something like that, I want you to do something bold, and that's just raise your hand so I can see it, so I can know to pray for you. Anybody here prayed that way? I want to be related to Jesus Christ. I want to go to heaven when I die, and I want to be sure of it. Anybody? Anybody? Well, raising your hand doesn't save you. God looks on the heart, and it's that prayer of faith that saves. Lord, we thank you again for what we celebrate today, proof positive that there's a glorious life beyond this life. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who has never failed and can never fail. We give him praise and glory, for we pray in his precious name. Amen.